There we go. I have a confession to make. Uh-oh. I have a guilty pleasure. Maybe I should say I had a guilty pleasure. When we were living up in New York on Sunday afternoons, after being at the church we were at, we were at a church that had four services on the weekend. And we were serving at this church. So we had to be there all day Sunday, from about 7 o'clock in the morning till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, service after service after service. It was a church of 700 people that in the building only sat about 200. So as you can imagine, it took several services to get through everybody. So we'd come home on Sunday afternoons pretty tired. Usually we'd grab lunch with somebody from the church, and we'd go home, and Leanne would turn on TLC channel. You know TLC, the learning channel? And the thing that was on for many weeks, many months, was a show called Say Yes to the Dress. It is. Sometimes it's not the thing that was on, though, right when we were getting home. And for us, it was for many weeks. And my wife, being the great evangelist she is, she brought me into her sin. And this would be the thing that we'd fall asleep to on Sunday afternoons. And the problem is after a while, you know, when I started out, I was like, this is a silly show. After a while, I liked it. And I enjoyed it. And I'd be the one that'd come home and turn on the TV and say, let's watch this as we fall asleep. The thing with Say Yes to the Dress is you've got all these women coming into a particular dress shop, and I can't even remember the name of the shop, but it's in New York City, and it is one of the premier dress shops in the world. And these women would come in, and they'd be searching for their dress, and they'd go through as many dresses as it took to find a dress. In fact, some of them wouldn't even find what they wanted in the premier dress shop, and they would leave without a dress. But what these women really wanted, a lot of them, was not just to find the perfect dress. What they wanted was the affirmation of their family, or sometimes their fiancé would be there with them. And they'd come out in a dress after dress after dress, and they'd be looking for that affirmation and that approval. And so often, what they were looking for was the approval of their mother or the approval of their father. How do I look in this dress? It had very little to do with the dress a lot of times. It had to do with that. Now, you'd have women come in, and they were what you'd call a bridezilla, and they would just torment everybody in the shop and their family and everybody because they were so stressed out about the details. And they'd forget why they were there. In fact, most of them did. But every once in a while, you'd have somebody come in, and they'd say, I'm here for my mom. She's the one that really cares about the dress. I'm here for her, but what I'm really excited about is the wedding. I'm really excited to be married to this guy. And you'd always get the story of how they met and how they got together and why it was important. And that's key. It's key to remember. It's not about the celebration as much as it is about the marriage. So this morning, we're still in Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. There we go. And this morning, if you haven't figured it out yet, we're talking about the image of the bride. You familiar with this image? Sometimes this is a weird image for some people, especially for men. What do you mean Jesus sees me as his bride? That's just weird. Well, let's talk about this. What is this all about this morning? Let's read here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, in prepping for this message, I thought, that's a lot. That's a lot to talk through in one Sunday. So we're not going to talk through all of it today. We're going to focus on Jesus Christ and his church. And next week we'll talk about the husband and wife part, okay? So we're going to start here. It's important for us to realize that this image of Christ as it's presented in this scripture, the first thing we're told is that he is the Christ. Now that word Christ, sometimes people think that's his last name, or they think it's his first name, or they think it's something, but it's actually a title. Did you know that? And it's the Greek title for the word Messiah. It means the same thing. But the word means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He was set aside for a purpose. That's what anointed means. And God the Father set him aside and sent him to earth for a purpose. It also tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, in Western culture, we always think of head as what's in charge, right? And Jesus is in charge of his church. That's what we think of, right? But probably a better understanding of this phrase that's found there in this passage, head of the church, head has more to do, not just being in charge per se, but it has to do with authority. In fact, as we look at this verse this week and next week, we're going to see this has more to do with authority than it has to do with who's calling the shots. Now, authority has to do with authorization. If you have authority to do something, you have been authorized to do that. You have been given authorization. Now, God has given Jesus authorization for his church. But sometimes what we fail to miss, or what we fail to see, and we miss, is that Jesus is looking for us also to give him authorization in our lives. See, if he is really Lord of the church, if he's the one that has the authority and the authorization to move in our lives, then the reason that happens is because we are also giving him our lives. Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't come in and force his way into the relationship, even though he has all the authority of heaven to make us his body. No, he wants us to give ourselves willingly to him, to be fully given to him. But the other definition of head is source. Think of the head of a river, like a river like the Nile. And the head is where the source of it is. When you think of the Nile, you usually think of the part that is at the top of Egypt that flows into the Mediterranean. But that's not where the water starts. No, the water starts up in the mountains, way down in Sudan, I think. Way back somewhere. Several countries down. And that's where the source of the Nile is. In the same way, Jesus is the source of his church. He is the one that he initiates the church. He is the one that started the church with the 12 disciples. He's the one that started the church by his death and his resurrection. And he is the source of the church, which also gives him great authority into the direction of the church. You see, his headship has to do with his responsibility. In fact, Jesus is the one who says to the disciples in Matthew, "You will not lead as the world leads. You will not take dominion over people. You will serve people." just as I am serving you. But there's a level of responsibility that comes with that service, a responsibility to guide and to provide. The authority he has is to guide us. And the fact that he's our source is he provides for us. And he also protects us. I think this is key to understanding who Jesus is in this passage, but not just in this passage, but also when it comes to the church. Is Jesus seen as the one who's authorized to speak into what we do, how we live our lives, how we have relationship with him? Do we also see him as the source of everything we have? Or do we get confused and think that I'm the one that brings the bread and the bacon in? I'm the one that provides for my family. No, he's the one that gives us everything we need. He is the source, and he is the authority of the church. It goes on to tell us, though, that he's also our Savior. The Savior, who his purpose was to redeem the world. This ties back to him being the anointed one. He is anointed to save us. That was his purpose. As Jesus, part of the Godhead, came, he came to rescue us. He came as our rescuer to free us, to redeem us, to forgive our sins, our rebellion, our pride, our self-sufficiency, our misdeeds. We've got a cricket loose in here. To him and one another. The one who purifies us and heals us to make us whole. The one who kicks the crickets out of the church. Literally. He came to be our Savior, to redeem us. And there's one other picture. This is the one that gets a little interesting. We're seen as our husband. He's the one that lays down his life for us. His thoughts are directed to us all day long. We are the focus of what he still does in intercession and preparation for his return. Scripture tells us that he is interceding for us before the Father all day long. He is going to the Father and saying, my children need this. Your children need this. Your children need that. Your children, that child of yours over there, they're about to get into some trouble. We need to deal with that. We need to help them out. He's constantly praying for us, in a sense. He's speaking and communicating with the Heavenly Father on our behalf. He does this along with the Holy Spirit. They're both interceding for us. The Holy Spirit that indwells us and Jesus who sits at the right hand of God are both there interceding for us. But he's also preparing for his return. He says in John, he says to the disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you that you might be with me. And if it were not so, would I have told you? But there's a mansion with many rooms, my Father's house, that I'm preparing for you. This is an interesting picture because in Jewish culture, the husband, in preparation for his wedding, he would attach and build a room onto his father's house for his bride. He wouldn't go off and build a new house, which a lot of times is what we do in American culture. He would expand the family by building a room onto the house. And they didn't set wedding dates the way we do. They wouldn't say, okay, on June 19th, we're going to be getting married. And the bride would say, oh, I've got a lot of preparation. I've got to do all this. No. When the house was done, he would come for his bride. Now think about that. Jesus is preparing a house for us, a room in his Father's house for us. And when that room's ready, he's going to come for us. This is why it's dragging on. He's preparing a house for us and a room for us, but he keeps adding to the family. He's waiting to get as many people in as he can. He wants a healthy bride, not a skinny little petite thing. He wants a healthy bride, and so he's waiting. He's preparing a space for us. We're still his focus. He's still preparing for his return. He's going to come for us. Let's move on. Let's talk about the church. This passage reminds us, once again, this is the main theme in this book, that the church is the body. His hands, his feet, his heart, his ears, his eyes, his liver, etc., etc. We're all a part of the body. We each fulfill a function. Do you know what the liver does? Glenn will correct me if I'm wrong on this. The liver filters out all the toxins, right? We've got people in the church that are really good at filtering out the toxins in the body of Christ. We've got people that are all heart, right? They're all caring. They want to care for people and take care of people. We've got people that walk and take the gospel. We've got people that are his hands. They serve. We've got people that are listening and hearing and seeing what God is saying to the church. And we need his whole body. But the main picture in this passage is his bride. And Jesus is waiting for us. He's waiting and longing for us to be his bride, to be radiant, to be given to him alone. Hebrews 12, 2-3 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God." Jesus is sitting there. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to be pure and holy and righteous. But he's not expecting us to do that on our own. He's the one that purifies us. In fact, in Thessalonians 5:23, it tells us that he will purify us, body, soul, and spirit, so that we are ready for the day of his return. He will sanctify us wholly because he is faithful. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Jesus has called us to be his bride, and he is preparing us radiant for him alone. He doesn't want us to have any other lovers, no other priorities, nothing else. He's got to be the primary thing that we're about. What husband wants a bride that has other lovers, that has other interests that are more important? Most men I know want their bride to be focused on them, right? Pay attention to me. Now, there might be some immaturity in that, but there is also some health in that. The same is true of most brides. They want their husbands to be fully focused on them. It's one of the reasons God uses this picture in this passage, because of this relationship. It's like no other relationship on earth. And he wants us to see that. Let's continue on with this here. He wants us to understand that we are to live our lives for each other. It tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll talk more about submission next week and what that really means. But in a sense, Christ submitted himself to us by giving himself up for us. He laid down everything. He humbled himself. He set aside his kingly reality, his glory, and he came to the earth in the form of a man. But he wasn't a king here. He was a servant. He was a stone layer, a carpenter. And he even went farther than that. He humbled himself and went on the cross, and died a criminal's death, taking on all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt, all our weakness, and dying so that we could have life. He did this to make her holy, and he cleanses us by the washing of water through the Word. This is why it's so important to open up your Bible and get in the Word every day, maybe multiple times a day, however it's needed. This is why it's important to pray and hear his word and his truth being spoken over us that's consistent with the scriptures. Because he is cleansing us through the word, through his truth, that he's speaking over us about who we are and who he is and what he's doing in the world and how he's redeeming creation. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4 goes on and says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jesus did that for us. But there are people that also do that. They're called martyrs that give up their earthly lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they are resisting sin to the point of death. Now, for a minute, you might think it's just talking about your own personal sin, but it's talking about sin in the world, which includes your sin. Everything that's evil in the world, when you stand against that evil, it's likely you're going to lose your life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're still alive, you're still breathing, so you haven't done this yet. But in the process of him purifying us, in the process of him being the author and perfecter of our faith, he endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy set before him. That's us. And he's saying to us, don't you grow weary. Don't you stop being faithful. Don't you get passive. You need to stand. You need to stand against sin. You need to challenge sin. You need to challenge evil. First in your own life, and then in the world. If we're people that submit to Christ in everything, then we're going to be people that are obedient to the truth that he's washing us with. So that when we see evil, we say, nuh-uh, not today. Not in my life, not in this world. I'm going to stand up, I'm going to speak up, even if it costs me. Folks, I'm going to be honest, I haven't even fully processed the implications of that. But I know it's something the Lord's been speaking to me all week. Are you going to stand up against evil? Are you going to speak up against evil? Or are you going to say, well, that's their problem. That's their sin. I'm going to leave you with that. Christ loves the body. This passage tells us in verse 28 through 30 that no one hates their own body. See, God has not designed us to hate ourselves. Anytime we see somebody who hates themselves, we know that that's sin and evil in their lives. That's the enemy speaking lies over them because he has not designed us to hate our own bodies. And he does not hate us. It's important because for a lot of us, the church has painted this picture that because we're sinful, God hates us. No, God doesn't hate us. He hates sin because he knows how destructive it is, how demoralizing it is. How painful it is. We have to adjust our view of God, that he loves us, that he loves us, the body, every member of it. He feeds it, he cares for it, he provides for it, and each of us are members of this body when we choose Jesus. He loves us. This is an interesting picture here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That means he leaves the family house, right? And he goes to the room, and he unites himself to his wife. Now, Jewish wedding ceremonies last a week, at least. Now, that's a party. They celebrate for a week, but they're not celebrating just the marriage vows. Who's been to a 15-minute wedding? I've been to many of them. You walk in, and the wedding's done in 15 minutes, and you're like, what was that for? and you go to the party, and it's all about the party. But what's happening in that marriage ceremony is you have two lives that are being united to become one. There's no longer any room for selfishness. There's no longer any room for what I want. It's got to be about the other person. They celebrated for a week because they were celebrating the marriage that was to come. It wasn't a quick celebration because it wasn't about the party and it wasn't about the vows being said. It was about the vows being fulfilled. And when we come to Christ, we are making a relational commitment, a relational agreement to Jesus and saying, I'm going to follow you with everything I have. And yes, that is going to be costly. But his life has also been given for you, which means everything you need, everything he has is yours. And he's asking for the same thing from us. Jesus left his Father in heaven to be united with us. He took on all of our humanity, and at the cross he took on all of our sin so that we would not have to pay the consequences for it. This word united, maybe a better word in English is cleave. To hear closely, stick, cling, to remain faithful to. This is the picture of being united to Christ. That we are to adhere to him closely. We're to stick to him. We're to cling to him. We're to remain faithful to him. We are to become one with him. This is why we have to join ourselves fully to him. We don't come to him on a whim. We don't sell people a simple gospel that costs nothing. Now, Jesus paid for everything, but giving ourselves fully to him, that's costly. We've got to let go of all the sin, all of our other priorities. Everything else has got to go. And we're to respect him. When he speaks to us, we're attentive. We pay attention, and we respond out of love to him. We don't argue when he speaks. Well, Lord, it's really inconvenient. Now's not a good time. No, when he says something, he knows what he's saying. He knows it's going to be costly. He knows you're going to have to get up from what you're doing on your computer, or you're going to have to take a day off, or you're going to have to not do that thing you wanted to do, go to that game you wanted to go to. Put down your crocheting. I don't know. Whatever it is. Because he's got a plan for your life that's so much better than the one you have for yourself. And when we say yes to him with everything, it makes everything that we give away to him worthwhile. Every single thing. Doesn't matter anymore. When the disciples were being persecuted because they were preaching the gospel, it says they counted it joy that they were worthy to be persecuted. Have we reached that point yet in our lives where when we face disappointment because we're following Jesus, we count it joy? Because not only are we the joy that's set before him, he's the joy that's set before us. And we can endure every trial, every tribulation, every disappointment. Because Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Now, Paul finishes this section by saying, this is a mystery. This imagery of being the bride of Christ is a mystery. But I'm using this picture of the bride and the bridegroom because I want you to understand the priority of us as the church cleaving ourselves to Jesus. That we are ready for him when he comes back. We are waiting for the bridegroom to return. I love this picture in Psalm 19:5. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. The excitement of the bridegroom. Jesus has that excitement. He has that passion for us. He's ready for us to be one with him fully. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Matthew 25 tells the story of 10 virgins who are ready for a wedding ceremony, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And he comes with the train of all his people for his bride. It's this beautiful picture of what Jesus is going to do at the end, where he's going to take everyone who's dead, and they're all going to be following him, and everybody who's still alive who belongs to him, and we're going to meet and have a wedding feast. And we're going to belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. This is the picture of us being one with Christ. Now, it may be an odd picture to you, but it stirs up all sorts of longing in my heart for Jesus. I want him more than anything. And every time he says, that thing that you're doing, that attitude you have, it's getting in the way of our oneness. It's got to go. I want to be quick to say, yes, Lord. I'll let it go. I don't want anything getting in the way. What kind of bride are we? Are we a bride that's filled with passion and excitement and preparing for his arrival? Or are we avoiding and delaying? A bridezilla stressing out and trying to control the details and missing that it is a marriage union that is to come. So recap. Jesus presents himself as the anointed one, our Savior. He takes responsibility for us to guide, provide, and protect us. He is our bridegroom who anticipates a pure and whole bride. We are to become blameless, the blameless bride of Christ. So what? Now what? We're going to take some time. We're just going to sit. Josh is going to come up and play just to give us a little background music. For us to answer these questions, I'm just going to leave them up on the screen. We've got to realign our priorities. Are we desperate, hungry for him? Do we live like Jesus is the most important part of our lives? Do we set time aside to spend with him only? Have we done away with other lovers in our lives? Do we serve him and submit to him in everything? And we have to allow him to purify us with the clean water of his written and spoken word. Are we in prayer and scripture regularly, daily, and sometimes more? Are we presentable to him? Are we clothed in white, separated from the evil in the world, and sometimes the people who do evil? Go before him. Allow him to wash us with his word. Father God, loving Father, you are so good to us. We know that your promise is to present us blameless before you when your son returns. And we ask that you would help us in this. The world is at us every day, dragging us down, trying to pull at us, trying to discourage us to take our eyes off of you. But Father, we ask that that you would be the joy set before us, just as we are the joy set before you. Lord, help us to understand this mystery of union, that you want to be one with us. You want us to cling to you. And we trust that you will purify us as we cling, as we hold on, as we put our trust in you. Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth every trial, every disappointment, every hurt, every question, because you are worthy. You are worth waiting for. Jesus, send your Spirit to help us. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Tamika, I feel like there's like something else.